Luke chapter 11, we'll be looking at verses 45 to 54. I've asked David and Heidi if they would read some of the passages for us today. When I was a teenager, I loved Porsches. Anyone else with me? I loved Porsches. What I really loved was the accessible Porsche, because the accessible Porsche was a kit car. It was a fiberglass Porsche body that you'd put on top of a VW Bug chassis and engine. And that was something, that was a Porsche that I thought I was able to get pretty soon after high school. But I was really dismayed when I got next to a kit car Porsche in my little 1970s Ford Escort. And from light to light, I left him in the dust. Why? Because although he looked wonderful like a Porsche on the outside, on the inside, he was a smoke machine, because that's what those 1600 air-cooled VW Bugs just became after that body had rusted off and they put a Porsche body on top. You know, so often in life we see that. Jesus shows us that here. The reflection on the outside, what was on the outside was by no means a reflection of what was in the inside. I like meat pies. Anyone else in the house like a meat pie? Good old meat pie. And there was a good place in South Africa called Pie King. And I remember going and buying a meat pie from Pie King. And it was a beautiful big pie looking like that. And I bit into this pastry and it was hollow. There was like one piece of meat and a pea. Maybe a piece of corn or half a piece of corn. And I was so dismayed. What was on the outside, the presentation, was nothing like what was on the inside. And sometimes people can be like that. I remember a friend of mine in high school, getting to high school, and there was a girl that he liked, and he said, "What do you think of this girl? Isn't she so great?" And I thought, "Well, she's pretty, very pretty on the outside." But once I got to know her personality, man, what a loss, what a shame, because what was on the outside was not a reflection of what was on the inside. And that's so sad. And we see here in the scriptures, Jesus dealing with these Pharisees. And on the outside, there was nothing. The outside was all a show compared to what was on the inside. Jesus called them unwashed or whitewashed tombs. He called them fools. He called them brood of vipers. And anyone who came in contact with them was actually defiled themselves. And so we looked at chapter 11, and we are at the place where Jesus is in the house of one of these Pharisees, where it's all about the external presentation, but nothing about what was on the inside. And that's why Sean gave us that song, led us in that song today, "Lord, that I might love you from the inside out." That it's not just about what's on the outside, it's really an overflow for what's on the inside. And so the 11 context of chapter 11 is Jesus casts a demon out of a mute man. And it was such a big deal because no one could cast this demon out. They actually believed that a demon needs to speak before you could cast it out, according to the Hebrew tradition. And so Jesus now was able to cast this demon out, and this man could speak even without the demon speaking. And so the religious leaders, though, look at him and say, "You did this by the power of Satan." They called God Satan. And so Jesus begins to talk to them. How can Satan drive out Satan? No, the stronger man has come, bound Satan, and now taken over his house. And then he gives that parable about a demon leaving and the house swept clean, but if he comes back and the house is still left empty, seven demons worse than the first. And that was a parable about when you try and remove sin and evil by religion, empty false religion, all you do is you end up being seven times worse. And that picture of seven means mature, means perfect, it means the extreme. And so seven times worse than if you had no religion in the first place. When Jesus comes in, he takes over the house. His spirit comes in, takes over, and there's no more room for the demons. But if it's anything other than Jesus Christ, you replace evil with a false religion, you actually land up more damned than you were in the first place, because now you're believing a greater lie. And Jesus says, "Light has come, but you are so darkened in your eyes, so blind, that the light cannot come and fill you up on the inside." And so that was the context. Then Jesus goes to the house of the Pharisee and he doesn't baptize his hands before he eats. And the Pharisee is so amazed at this. And so Jesus then rebukes the Pharisees, because it wasn't just one Pharisee there. And he rebukes them three times, the three woes, and he says to them, you clean the outside, but you forget about the inside. He says, you're all about meticulous tithing, but you ignore mercy, justice, and love. You seek the best seats in the house. You want all the recognition. You are unmarked graves. So woe to you, woe to you, woe to you, Pharisees. And then ultimately, Matthew chapter 23, verse 15, which is Matthew's cross-reference, this is what Jesus says.
Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You travel over land and sea to win a single convert, and when you have succeeded, you make them twice as much a child of hell as you are.
And so ultimately, we ended off last week and said, lots of people can lie to you. A car salesman can lie to you. Your doctor can lie to you, a spouse, whatever, a lawyer, and it's really can impact our lives in a dramatic way when people lie to us. Yet, when a religious leader lies to you and you follow that leader, they will damn your soul to hell. And that's where we ended off last week. Woe, woe, woe. And now we get to this section where there's the scribes. And now the scribes are the ones who are the lawyers who really give the Pharisees the standard to live by. And so as we look at it this week, we now get to verse 45, and this is what verse 45 says.
One of the lawyers answered him, "Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also."
So teacher, you insult us also. Now, false religion is a very broad concept. Even people would say evolution is not a religion, but it is. I'm doing a study with my son now on evolution, and we're looking at all the different forms of evolution, cosmic evolution, chemical evolution, organic evolution, micro, macro evolution, and we're seeing the idea of this is all faith. It takes a lot of faith to believe it, because it's not a science. There's not data and evidence that's been tested and approved. It's theory. And so when anything is a theory or an ideology, it takes faith to believe it. It's a religion. And so today, so many educators are propagating this religion of evolution versus creationism. And so when we look at this, we need to see all forms of false religion, false teaching that comes in to try and move us away from what is true. And so here we see Jesus now confront these experts of the law. They are called lawyers or experts. And later on in this passage, we're going to see they're also called scribes. Now what these scribes are, they didn't write down, but they were the prescription. They gave the prescription of what the law meant. So they took Moses' law. This is the original law that God gave to Moses. And they made man-made philosophies and ideas on top of it. It was called the oral law or the oral tradition. And so they verbally passed this on over the generations. And eventually it was written down and it becomes what we have today is called the Mishnah, which are these rabbinical or the scribal laws, man-made laws built upon what God originally gave to Moses. And so they've really rejected the original law, and this oral tradition is what they followed. Now, I remember when I was a kid, I was maybe 10, 11 years old. My brother was 2 years older than I was, and my mother would often come and scold us for something we did wrong. But I've got a kid brother who's 8 years younger than me and 10 years younger than my older brother. And he'd often come into this and say, "Hey, what about me? You're moaning at them. I want to be scolded too. I feel excluded." And so he was like, "Hey, what about me?" And my mom would turn, "Okay, you too." Blah, 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 blah. And so this is what this reminds me of. You know, if I was in this context, I'd say to these scribes, keep your head down. Jesus comes out, guns are blazing, whoa, 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 to all these Pharisees. And here comes a scribe like, "Hey, what about us?" It's like when you say this, you insult us too. And you think, keep your head down, buddy. And then he turns to them, woe, woe, woe to you scribes as well. And so he says to them, verse 46.
And he said, "Woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers."
So they were insulted because if the Pharisees were the play actors. They were the hypocrites. The lawyers were the ones who wrote the script for them. And so, just like a play or a movie, if you come out of a movie or a play and you go, "That wasn't very good. That was pretty pathetic," who's going to be insulted? Not just the actors, but particularly the one who wrote the script, right, or the director. And so these scribes are the directors. These scribes are the authors of the law that the Pharisees live out. Now, some of the scribes were Pharisees as well. There were 6,000 Pharisees. Not all Pharisees were scribes, and again, not all scribes were Pharisees, but some of them were both. And so here they're insulted too. Say, hey, you're not just insulting the Pharisees, the actors that are acting out our script, but you're insulting us because we're the ones that wrote the script. We're the ones that have interpreted the law, but really made it up. They've made it up. And so Jesus says, woe to them. You load people down. Let me give you an example. In the law, it said, keep the Sabbath holy. And so we thought, okay, what does it mean to keep the Sabbath holy? Do no work on the Sabbath day. Well, what does that mean? They said, well, what's a burden? What would constitute work? So the lawyer said, well, it'll be anything heavier than a dried fig. So if you carried anything heavier than a dried fig on the Sabbath day, you're sinning against God. But then they said, well, sometimes we have to do this and sometimes we have to do that. So what can we do? Well, let's work around it. Well, you can carry it on the back of your hand, or you can carry it on the inside of your elbow, just not on the open palm like it. Or you could even carry something in your ear or in your shoe. Then it's not a sin. Then you don't break the law. And there were thousands upon thousands upon thousands of these ridiculous man-made laws that they built up and eventually moved right away, completely away from what God intended in his original law. And Jesus said, if your donkey or your ox falls into a hole, you'll get it out, won't you? But you won't even let a mama pick up her crying baby on the Sabbath because now they're sinning against God. That's how ridiculous these guys were. And so verse 47 says,
woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. So you are witnesses, and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them, and you built their tombs. Therefore also the wisdom of God said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they will kill and persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation.
Now, you may remember last week when we spoke about the Pharisees and Jesus called them unmarked graves. Throughout the journey to Jerusalem, when you came to a festival, they would whitewash all the graves so that people would not unintentionally, mistakenly step on a grave, and then that would make them unclean and they couldn't participate in the ceremony. And so Jesus called these Pharisees who baptized their hands in case they touched something defiled. He said, you yourself are these graves, unmarked graves. People touch you. People listen to you. They become defiled. But now he goes to these scribes who actually built this law and said, you are not just a grave, you are a tomb. You build these tombs. Every time you bring out another law and you build a law, you make this tomb bigger and bigger and bigger. And anyone comes into contact with you becomes defiled. But not just any tomb. The tomb of the prophets of old, all the prophets. God's people who is sent to say, thus saith the Lord, this is what God says, and what happened to them? They were persecuted and many of them were killed. And that same evil spirit in your fathers who killed them is the evil spirit that's in you. And so every time you open your mouth and you defile even more, you prove that their blood is on your hands. This is the attitude that killed the prophets. And not just some prophets. Jesus says all the prophets, all the way from Abel to Zechariah. And now this is where it gets a little bit technical, so stay with me. Abel was the very first, the son of Adam and Eve. And in Genesis chapter 4, we see Abel offers a sacrifice of what? A lamb. Spotless lamb, the blood of the lamb. What does God require for the forgiveness of sins? Innocent blood to be shed. When Adam and Eve sinned, they covered themselves with leaves, but what did God cover them with? Skin. And so they were covered, innocent blood was shed, so their sins would be covered, their nakedness was covered. And so the forgiveness of sins can only be forgiven by the shedding of innocent blood. That perfect blood was obviously a picture of the Lamb, Jesus Christ, that would come. But his brother Cain offered the first fruits. It was a works-based offering. It was his tithe, but it was works. It wasn't the forgiveness for the forgiveness of sins. It was just a works-based offering, and it was rejected. And that's been the picture all the way through Christianity we've seen. It's not by works that we're saved. It's not about what we do. It's about Christ and his blood, the grace of God. And so here we see the beginning, the very first picture. But then we go all the way from the Abel to the Z, to Zechariah. And this is where I say it gets technical, because some commentaries will tell you the Zechariah is the Zechariah of 2 Chronicles chapter 24. That Zechariah was in the 8th century, and he was killed in the temple, and he did cry and said, "May the Lord avenge my blood." But then there's another Zechariah, also that Zechariah, sorry, in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles is the last book of the Hebrew Old Testament. Our Bible is set up differently. So there's the Genesis to 2 Chronicles. Some would say, no, it's the Zechariah in our Bible, which is the second last book of the English Bible. And that Zechariah lived in the 5th century, so he was more towards the last prophet. But none of them were really the last prophets, because we see that even John the Baptist was a prophet and was perhaps the last prophet of the Old Testament. But the idea is Jesus is saying all these prophets, whether it's that Zechariah or the other Zechariah, there were actually, there's over a dozen Zechariahs in the Old Testament. But the idea what Jesus is saying is all of the prophets, their blood is on your hands. Is that fair? Is it fair that because of their sin, they would face the blood of all the prophets? Well, the idea is going back to the flood in Genesis chapter 6. The generation of Noah's generation, although people had sinned all the way up to the flood, that generation of Noah's life, they faced the brunt of God's judgment for all of those sins, but the sins of themselves, but because they had an opportunity with Noah to repent and board the ark, and they didn't. You go back, you get now to Jesus' day, they had John the Baptist, they had God in the flesh himself, Jesus Christ. Then they had the 12 apostles and the 70 and all the miracles and the message that they brought and all of those before them, and they still rejected. And about 2 or 3 years after the apostle Paul was martyred, was killed, AD 70, we see the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. And this process actually took a few years as Rome camped around Jerusalem. And historians tell us that there were literally almost no trees left in that region. Because the Romans had come and they'd taken all those trees down, they'd made battering rams, they'd made catapults, they'd made ladders, and they'd made crosses to crucify these Jews. And hundreds upon hundreds of thousands of Jews were killed. It was one of the worst, terrible things to ever be a part of. And that's the judgment that came in AD 70 upon that generation. And Jesus promised it. And so that's what we see here from this passage. Verse 52.
Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. As he went away from there, the scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say.
This idea of laying in wait to catch him is the very same word Luke uses here that he uses in Acts chapter 23 and verse 41 when the apostle Paul, when people lay in wait to capture him. It's a hunting word. It's a word of stalking a wild animal, setting a trap. And that's what these religious leaders wanted to do for Jesus. They called him Satan. They sought to kill him. And ultimately they did. They handed him over to the Romans and he was crucified. But the key passage for today from this text is where Jesus talks about the key. And it connects with what we've been doing in our 5x5 in Proverbs. He says, "You've taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering." You know, I can't read this passage without thinking about my own life, thinking in high school in my senior year, we had what was called 40 days. 40 days before graduation, it was tradition to be rebellious. And so although it was against the law, against school policy to do it, according to the students, for years, for generations, it was tradition to be rebellious and do something. And so my friend and I, at midnight, I snuck out of my house and drove down to the school, and we toilet papered the trees and we took trash cans and put them over the chimneys and whatnot. But the biggest thing we did was we went to the locks, the door handles on all the classrooms, or most of the classrooms, took a screwdriver and took the door handles off and took the mechanism, the shaft on the inside, out and put the door handle back. So when you open the door, you couldn't actually open the door. And so the next day at school, it seemed to be such a big joke that half the school couldn't get into their classrooms, and so they had to meet in the assembly hall, and the teachers had to be there with the students, and they couldn't teach for half the day. But what's the problem? This 40 days is the beginning of the end of the year examinations, exam time. And this was the most important. We didn't have SATs and stuff. It was these exams that meant, am I going to go to this or that college? It was a big deal. And here, through this joke, actually preventing students from the knowledge that they needed to attain. Now, thankfully, now you know why I'm a preacher. It's my penance for the life I lived. No. But thankfully, it was just half a day. Jesus is saying here, our people saying, we want to know the knowledge. How do we get to heaven? But not just for half a day, but day after day, month after month, year after year, you're locking them out. They cannot have access to get in to the kingdom, because you have blocked them. You prevented them from having the key to knowledge. Jesus in John 10 says, I'm the door. I'm the gate. John 14, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. In Matthew 23, which the cross reference, the scribes, Jesus speaks to the scribes and says, you are seated on Moses' seat. The scribes have been seated on Moses' seat. What he's really saying is they've set themselves on Moses' seat. They've taken the place of Moses. And in that so doing, making up these lies and deceiving people, they're blocking the people. They've locked the room with their man-made traditions, their faulty interpretations of the scriptures, and they've replaced it with human traditions, false religion, which has caused them to be seven times more lost than they were in the first place. You see, the key to knowledge is not about human intellect. And that's what we saw in Proverbs. It's not about what you know here in your head, the understanding or the knowledge that you have. I was listening to a professor speak the other day on a podcast, and he was talking about when he went to Israel, and he had a man who had who could recite the whole Torah, the whole first five books, the Pentateuch of the Bible. He could recite them word for word. He was amazed in Hebrew. And this professor was a Hebrew scholar, and so he spent time with him. But the amazing thing is that this Jewish man was an atheist. An atheist Jew. Part of his tradition was to study the Torah, but he didn't even believe in God. And he said, you see, you can have all of this head knowledge, but it can do nothing to transform your heart. And he said, but look at the Magi. When God called them all the way from the east to follow the star, it didn't take them all the way to Bethlehem. It got them to Jerusalem. And they got to Jerusalem and they saw Herod, and they went to Herod and they said, where is the Christ child? Where is the king to be born? And so Herod got all the scribes and the lawyers together, these guys who knew the word upside down, inside out, back to front, not inside out, right? Because it wasn't from the inside. They knew it back to front. And they open up and they read one verse. Would you read that verse for us?
Now you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days.
One verse, and it led them straight to Jesus. It's not about how smart we are. It's not even about how much of the Bible we know. But that's the picture of wisdom. You have knowledge, but what about the understanding? And then the wisdom is the application. But all of these scribes had all the knowledge of the scriptures. But it didn't seem like they had any understanding and certainly no wisdom, because they didn't go half an hour from Jerusalem to Bethlehem and go look for themselves. Jesus was there and they missed him. And ultimately, they rejected him. They called him Satan himself. And they lost everything. The wonderful thing about the scriptures is that God has given us the scriptures and he's given the scriptures to us to apply them. And that's why when he seals us with his Holy Spirit, it's not just to guarantee our inheritance of eternal life, but the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired the Bible. But not only does the Holy Spirit inspire the Bible, but the Holy Spirit illuminates the truth of the Bible to us as we read it. And that's why it's so important that we pray, Lord, help me not to interpret it with my mind. Before we read the scriptures, always pray, Holy Spirit, teach me what this word says. James chapter 3 and verse 1 tells us that we shouldn't all presume to be teachers, because teachers are going to be judged more strictly. And this passage in Luke certainly shows us that some teachers can send people to hell when they teach them false doctrine, false truths. But I'm sure you have been, as well as I have been, in some churches perhaps, in a Sunday school class or in a Bible study, and you've looked at it and you've gone, man, this is the blind leading the blind. This is ignorance just leading ignorance. This person who's leading this hasn't prepared for this. It's evident they haven't prayed. They haven't prepared. This is just, and everyone's making it up in the group as they go. I remember being in a Sunday school class like that, and we're talking about there's no such thing as hell because such and such guy says there's no such thing as hell, and I believe them. And then everyone else will go, well, that must be true. And here's just the blind leading the blind. And that's why the Bible says not everyone should presume to be teachers, because they will be judged severely. But on the other hand, I believe that sometimes we put too much emphasis on academics. And some people say, well, I can't. I'm not able to teach. I didn't go to seminary. I don't have a doctorate. I don't know the Greek and the Hebrew. Boy, am I so thankful for our Lord Jesus Christ, first of all, but then for men like Martin Luther, who came against the deformed church, the Roman Catholic Church, and was instrumental with many others to reform the church. And then, as David shared with us, men like William Tyndale, who said, let's get this Bible into English so that we could actually read it for ourselves and show how the Roman Catholic Church had deformed the scriptures. And they were trying to keep people from reading the scriptures and knowing them and understanding them themselves, because they wanted to keep the church traditions. And so they killed him. They blew him up. They hated him so much. And I'm thankful to men in my life, and I'll mention some of them, these pastors that have an impact on my life, like James Boyce, Alistair Begg, John MacArthur, Eric Alexander, Ligon Duncan, R.C. Sproul, Sinclair Ferguson, just to name a few, who I trust because I've opened the scriptures and I've tested and approved what they say. And we all need to do that. I hope whenever I open my mouth, or anybody else that teaches from this podium opens their mouth, that we, like the Bereans, would open our Bibles and say, let's see if it's true. We need to do the same always. But I'll say this. Yet, some of the most godly people I know, and I know some godly pastors, but some of the most godly people I know are not professors. They are not pastors. They didn't go to seminary. They're regular folks who love Jesus, love his word, and they open his word and say, Holy Spirit, teach me your word and show me how to apply it in my life. And that's why I love Acts chapter 4 and verse 13 so much. As we conclude, Peter and John are standing before the most high and honored and revered judges in Jerusalem, in Israel, the Sanhedrin. These religious Jews, and they're sharing the gospel, they're telling them about Jesus. And this is what these learned, brilliant scholars of Jerusalem say when they see them. Acts chapter 4, verse 13.
Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus.
They recognized that they had been with Jesus. Have you been with Jesus? We have our 5x5. We have our verse of the month. And its purpose is to keep us in the scriptures. But not just to have the scriptures written in our minds. But that we would pray, Lord, write these upon my heart. That my life would be changed and transformed. And I'd be different. I'd become transformed into the image of Jesus. And so that when my spouse looks at me, and when my children look at me, or my grandchildren, or when my work colleagues, or even when I look at myself, like a man in the mirror, not forgetting what my face looks like. But I would say, that, well, they would say, that person has been with Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word to us today. Open our eyes to your word. Holy Spirit, who has clearly inspired the Bible, illuminate and teach us and change us and transform us and pour more truth into our lives so that we can not only know it, but understand it and apply it and be transformed. Lord, you are the door. You are the gate. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Live your life through me. Live your life through us, Lord. By the power of your word and the power of your spirit, in Jesus' name, amen.